Good morning, friends. I'm so gratified to be here with you this morning, to be back with my Cox Chapel family. I've had a difficult road to this pulpit this week. It started with the disappearance of my iPad, only to realize that I have not preached recently without my iPad. So I started to cancel the entire thing. But the good one arrived, manna from Apple, came on Friday, and so, alas, I'm here with you today. For the sake of context, I want to read the epistle in a translation that is perhaps not as academically sound as the New Revised Standard. But I think it allows one to truly embrace the meaning of Paul's words in the epistle that was just read to this early Christian community. So this is how Eugene Peterson's The Message renders Philippians. Just imagine that you are hearing this for the first time. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you have care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with your own getting advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but he didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all, because when the time came, he set aside the privileges of being a deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human, and having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim to have special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. The worst kind of death, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings, whether in heaven or on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all, to the glory and the glorious honor of God the Father. Now, this text today is not unfamiliar to me. Throughout my life, I've heard it or read it at least 5 to 6 dozen times. I've had to write papers on it. I've had to endure lectures by some of the greatest theologians to ever walk the face of the earth on this text. But frankly, it is not a text that I have ever longed to preach. And if I'm honest with you, the only reason I'm preaching it today is that in order to be commissioned a deacon of the United Methodist Church, I am required to preach it. Friends, let me just be honest with you. It's not that it's not a well-constructed text. It is a construction, honestly, that's been heralded through the ages. That's not a reason for me to shy away from it. It contains the Christ hymn, which is considered one of the most Christologically beautiful texts ever written. Frankly, it's not even the fact that it is a Pauline text. Granted, those of you who know me know that I am not a fan of most of Paul's writings. As a communication professor, I find his rhetoric a tad, well, over the top. But that's not my issue with this text. Perhaps my problem with this text is that it is a standalone text. And by that I mean, homiletically, it does not allow a preacher like myself room for flourishes of creative banter, witty introductions, or mercurial metaphors. No, this is a text, this is one of those texts, that is a take-it-as-it-is text, and it bothers me. Most of my life, I have read it in that beautifully complicated yet orally sounding text of the New Revised Standard Version. And often I got so caught up in the words, and particularly of the Christ hymn, that I really didn't read the passage. I read it sort of like my students read their assignments. I skimmed it. But now that I've read it, I've really read it. And after reading it, I realize that this Philippians text simply and succinctly, friends, reveals the true nature of the Christian life. This text provides the clearest sets of measurements by which we are to judge our lives as followers of Christ. Structuring the initial verses of the text as presuppositional questions, Paul asks each of us to locate ourselves and locate our relationship with Christ before we continue. Paul asks and begins each question with a conditional if. In this case, Paul is not using the if as a statement of uncertainty, like if it's going to rain today. Instead, as Fred Craddock suggests, this if is one of the foundation of a larger request. If, you know, you can do this for me, then do that. It is the basis of a contractual agreement that is only possible if we consent to it and meet the conditions of the request. Now, the foundation of Paul's request is really a fourfold if. He gives us four ifs that we have to consider. First of all, if you've gotten any encouragement out of your relationship with Christ, if being united with Christ has made a difference in your life, if being a member of the body of Christ means anything to you, if you have any sense of compassion or caring, those are the four conditions under which Paul tells you to continue to read. Those are four. Gotten anything out of your relationship with Christ? Has Christ made a difference in your life? Do you enjoy being a member of the body of Christ? And do you have compassion and caring? Now, if you don't meet these qualifications, there's no need to really read on. Because without these conditions being met, the agreement that Paul wants to establish with us becomes unestablishable, simply because one of us, some of us, all of us lack the standing or the basic requirements to fulfill the request. But if we are able to proceed, the then of Paul's request is deceptively complex. For it forms a set of expectations for our lives in relationship with each other. More explicitly than many of his other epistles, Paul's request is also a fourfold response to the Christian life. He says, if you can do all the things I mentioned ahead, then I want you to do these four things. I want you to agree with each other. I want you to love each other. I want you to befriend each other beyond what you can do for each other in the physical and become spiritual friends. And then he adds repetitively, I want you to agree with each other. Now, friends, Paul's admonishment to agreement is not a call to passive-aggressive assent. Let me say that again. Paul's admonishment to agreement is not to passive-aggressive assent. It is a call to make our decisions and our judgments from the place of a singular origin of attitude. In other texts, it is rendered as be like-minded. Paul's suggestion is not a call for us to relinquish our diversity of opinions, but more specifically, relinquish the attitudes that form them. That what Paul is asking us to do is have our energies, our opinions, our thoughts all emerge from the same wellspring. Here is what the apostle does. The apostle holds up a mirror to you and I. And he begins to, as some preachers would say, meddle in our business. Because the apostle digs deep into those dark places that we honestly, I would honestly, like the gospel not to get into. Here is where the apostle calls us out, calls me out, calls us all out for behavior unbecoming of those desiring to follow Christ. Paul, in these symmetrical set of instructions, go beyond the conditional ifs of the agreement, as if he were not going to just explain the ifs, just explain what you need to do. What he's saying is to be like-minded, to be able to love one another as Christ intended us to do, there is a condition you have to continue to meet, which is to give up something very precious to all of us. That precious thing is not money. It's not necessarily relationships. We must give up our selfish ambition. Now, come on now, we're good Christians. This is the part where we sit back and go, you know, of course, Brother Paul, you are so right. Those people have got to stop being so selfish. You know, we need to, I agree with you, Brother Paul. This is an honest request. Yet, as College Game Day's Lee Corso would caution us, not so fast, my friend. This one admonition requires a fundamental reordering of our understanding of human life and its goals. You see, from the time we are born, we are striving for our own way. We want to eat when we want to eat. We want to sleep when we want to eat. Sleep when we want to sleep. We want to be held when we want to be held. We want to play when we want to play. We want to be left alone when we want to be left alone. We are always, from the time we are born, striving for our own ends, our own goals, our own outcomes, and rarely, if ever, are these goals truly born of a desire for anything other than achieving our own positioning, our own advantaging, or our own needs. Friends, let me just, I guess I'm preaching to myself, and that's okay, because I think I need this one. We do nice things for our friends, oftentimes not because it's the right thing to do. We do it because we want to be seen as a good friend. We do the things of a right parent, not because it's what we're supposed to do, but because we want everybody else to affirm us as a good parent. We want to be seen as a good spouse. We want to be seen as a good employee. We want to be seen as a good citizen. Paul undergirds and calls out this superficially authentic reality by calling out the ways in which we achieve this goal of being seen through insincere flattery, through masking our failures and spinning our successes, through blame shifting and shifting the accountability from everybody else but ourselves. It's my mama's fault. It's my daddy's fault. It's the education system's fault. If they had just loved me the way that I should have been loved, if I had gotten some affirmation, I might have been more. Okay, honestly, I'm all good with that. I can handle that part. But it's the next turn that Paul makes that begins to really get under my skin. Because Paul asks something truly difficult for the self-confident, the self-reliant, and the self-righteous know-it-alls like me. Paul says, you've got to get over yourself. You have to stop being right all the time, even if you are. Hear me on that. You've got to stop being right all the time, even if you are. Sometimes it's okay to shut up. Stop rubbing people's noses in their failure and calling it mentoring or coaching. Stop doing the I told you so dance when you're proven right, and roll up your sleeves and find a way to genuinely reach back and fix the problem without doing your little self-satisfaction dance. Stop trash-talking that numbskull that drives you crazy, that you believe is not even worthy of breathing the same air as you, and roll up your sleeves and stop trying to game the system to your advantage. Stop trying to jump ahead of the line and be willing to push someone else in front of you, not under the bus. Stop using the back door for what you couldn't get through the front door. Stop thinking about your singular conquering of Mount Ambition and Mount Success and create a lifeline not for the people you think deserve to be on the journey with you, but for those who don't even have the sense to buy the equipment to start the journey. Admit when you've blown it. Admit and own it and be willing to step aside if you can't handle it. Stop holding up progress because of your own selfish ambition. Stop trying to build the brand of you while proclaiming you are trying to build the brand of Christ. Simply blah. You know, and so I sat there in my office this week and I said, everything in moderation, right? Surely Paul does not mean to be my wonderful self that I have to give up everything. Because, you know, of course, he wouldn't want me to be abused. He wouldn't, you know, come on now. Paul is not asking me to give up the advantages in life that I've become entitled to. You know, I've earned my right to say my piece. I've earned my right to be taken seriously. I've earned the right, let me be frank with you, to have my dictates followed. My title, my experience, my education, my class, my resources entitle me to the best. I am allowed priority access. I am allowed to get on the plane first. I worked hard for those mileage points. But as if again to hold up a mirror, Paul closes his lesson by lifting up the ultimate exemplar, Christ. And says, if you're really going to be a Christian, then I want you to follow this example. Be willing, like Christ, to give up your power and your position. Be willing, like Christ, to set aside the privileges that you're entitled to. Be willing, like Christ, to become the lowest in human form. The lowest in human form. The lowest that you wouldn't even normally deign to talk to. To become homeless. To become one of the disenfranchised. To become the undocumented worker that cuts your lawn or cleans your house. Be willing to become that parent that has no choice but send their child to a school that is low achieving and in a bad neighborhood. Be willing to have those in power mock you. Be willing to get uninvited to the club and to the in parties. Be willing to go unnoticed, unrewarded, and unrecognized. Do your job, not for the promotion or the prestige, but just because, daggone it, it's your job. Whether or not they throw you a party for doing it, just do it. Be willing to be obedient to God's word and expectation, even if it means losing your life, your financial life, your social life, your dreams and aspirations for your life. And yes, if necessary, in heeding the call of God, be willing to endure the worst possible death for following and trusting God. Be willing to have your relationships crucified. Be willing to have your credit rating crucified. Be willing to have your reputation crucified. Be willing to endure the most powerful and painful thing of all, nobody liking you on Facebook. And friends, lest we think that this is some kind of humility Ponzi scheme, which we as Christians, particularly in an era of prosperity gospel, like to taunt, you know, like, I give it up now and I get it back later. Christ did this and endured all of this and suffered this, not knowing the outcome, not knowing the other side of the cross. I think that's what we forget, that Christ was human and Christ could see the cross, but not what was beyond the cross. Fred Craddock argues that Christ went to the cross seeing a closed door to the future, that it was the ultimate gamble, it was the ultimate sacrifice. Why? Because there was no incentive to do it, except the incentive of being obedient to God. We too often race to the payoff, the fact that every knee must bow and every tongue must confess, that we don't contemplate the what if of stagnation. It is possible to endure anything. It is possible to give up everything if you know you're going to get it back. But what if we don't? What if there is no Holy Ghost 401k plan here on earth? What if there is no banquet of gratitude that speaks to our generosity, our helping hand? There is no one who stands up and tells us how wonderful our words help them get through. What if nobody notices the work that we've done? What if nobody knows the sacrifices that we've made? What if nobody knows the call that we've followed? Nobody knows the tears that we've shed? Daggone it, Paul decides to answer that in the 13th verse. He says, keep doing it. Yes, keep doing it. And that's, friends, why I've never preached this text.